We're at, in the third and last of our short series on the book of Malachi. It looks like a lot today, two chapters, one very, very short, but we'll canter through it. And we've been looking at a period of time in the history of God's people in Judah. They've returned from exile, written between about 400 and 500, or 500 and 400 years before the birth of Christ, at a time when people are just despondent. And we've seen weak leaders who give false messages or less than the whole message to their people. We've seen people living self-centered lives, disposable relationships. We've seen half-hearted responses to the faithfulness of God in the people's worship. And yet, despite all of that, ironically, the people are saying to God, "Where are you? Where's your justice?" Their commitment to God, as our commitment to God, is often very, very superficial. And yet they point the finger at the Almighty. And if we just look at the end of the chapter that we finished last week, and that leads us into where we start this week on page 961, if you would like to follow along. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Where are you?" Friends, they say, don't they, that the darkest hour is the hour before the dawn. And whether that's literally true or not, we know it's figuratively true, isn't it? Often, when our problems are at their deepest, we experience those problems most profoundly, often just before things start to look a little bit brighter. It's like we have to be led down into the pit before we can see the sharpness of the sunlight at the top of that pit. And I think that's what we're going to see is going on in Malachi 3 and 4 as we go through it today. There is hope in the darkness for those people then and for us today. So in response to that accusation, "Where are you, God? Where is the God of justice?" What does God say? In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Whoa. Hold on a second. You're sending a messenger. I mean, that's quite powerful news. But you're sending a messenger before you come. Then the Lord goes on, "Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, of the promise of the relationship between God and his people," that means, is coming to his temple, literally the temple in Jerusalem, but figuratively the whole earth. The whole earth is God's temple, we're told elsewhere. "That messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I can't help thinking that "whom you desire" is said with a bit of irony, because I think part of what's going on here is the Lord saying, be careful what you wish for. You've been saying, "Where is the Lord? Where is the Lord of justice? Where is this Lord who's going to sort everything out?" And he says, "Well, this Lord whom you desire, really? Be sure you desire him. Be careful what you wish for, because this is coming at you like a freight train. Folks, this is coming at you like a freight train. Be ready for it." So he goes on in verse 2, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" Why? Because he is going to be like a refiner's fire. He's going to be burning off those things that make us impure. Friends, when I was 19 years old, I was even more stupid than I am now. And I had a little wart appeared on my wrist. And at the time, I was also a smoker. So those two things came together, and I thought, I wonder what would happen if I just applied the end of this cigarette to that wart. Would that make it go away? Well, I can tell you, it does make it go away. It's also very, very sore. Very sore indeed. And not something that a GP would recommend to you, I'm sure. But when we refine things, when we take things back to how they were supposed to be, in my case now, slightly discolored and puckered skin, then it's painful. And the launderer's soap, he said, I'm going to burn off all of those bits of you that are imperfect. And the bits of you that can be worked on, I'm going to scrub at those too. So folks, when I show up, don't think I'm showing up with daffodils, lambs, chocolate eggs, because I'm going to be showing up with a hard message for you. But what am I going to do? When I show up at the end of, in the middle of verse 3 there, I am going to make it possible for you to have relationship with me. Then, he says, the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. So I will have people who can bring an offering to me which is acceptable. They'll be acceptable as they were in days gone by, we're told in verse 4. Maybe that refers back to the time when they made an offering to be released from captivity in Egypt, and they smeared the blood of a lamb over their door frames. That was the point at which God kind of separates his people, calls them out to serve him. Maybe it's going back even further than that. Maybe it's taking us back to Genesis and saying, you know, at the beginning of time, my pattern for humanity was to live in perfect harmony with the Lord. And you, Adam, which literally means man or mankind, you, Eve, which literally means woman or womankind, you, mankind and womankind, then and ever since have chosen to live in rebellion against me. I am going to tear that barrier down, says the Lord. How am I going to do it? Well, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm not going to bring aforementioned daffodils and lambs and chocolates. I'm going to put you on trial. I'm going to hold a mirror up to you, to each and every one of you. And I'm going to testify against two aspects of you. I'm going to testify against your internal life, and I'm going to testify against your public life. On your internal life, I'm going to, and it's not an exhaustive list, because he doesn't mention murderers. I don't think that means that murderers are okay, but he gives us some specific examples. So I'm going to testify against sorcerers. Now, we would think about those as people who practice magic tricks. In the original Hebrew, it has a wider sense than that, I'm given to understand, which is those who seek to distort reality. Those who seek to distort reality. And that can be through the performance of demonic magic, but it can also be through just the way in which we represent God's word, turning it to a purpose that it's not meant to be turned to, looking at it through the eyes that we wanted to interpret it through, rather than just letting it come into us and speak to us. I'm going to testify against those who are casual in their relationships, the adulterers, as it's called here. Again, the original Hebrew, I'm given to understand, is a slightly wider term than what we would consider to understand adultery. But those who are careless with the bodies that I've given you, and perjurers, those who are careless with tongues and with truth. Those who are careless with tongues and with truth. And it ties very neatly, doesn't it, back to, you know, we get a sense here of crimes against the spirit, crimes of our body, crimes of our morality, in a sense. And you go back to what Jesus says, the greatest command of them all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your motivations, all your soul, the spirit, don't misrepresent me. Mind, don't think and use your own mind and your own interpretation of what is right and wrong to go against me. And strength, don't misuse your body. Don't misuse your body. Our internal life. And then he also talks about our public life. Well, if that's what's going on inside our head, what happens when we're in positions of power? Are we people who are going to defraud people? Are we the kind of people that are going to celebrate because we got a really good deal yesterday? And we know that actually we've slightly abused the person that we've got that really good deal off of. Are we going to be those that take advantage of those who are less able to take care of themselves? Are we going to be taking the kind of people that will use their weakness to augment our position? Are we going to be the kind of people who take the stranger and see the stranger as a source of fear or loathing, as opposed to somebody to be embraced and loved, says the Lord. Well, friends, I don't know about you, but at some stage in my life, I've been guilty of all of those. I've been guilty of all of those. And this is why we get this rider, I think, at the end of that sentence. You see, at the end of verse 5, what's the qualification? He says, but do not fear me. It's a difference between doing those things willfully and kind of assuming that either God doesn't exist or he doesn't really care, or having a genuine intention, a genuine setting that says, I am going to, as for me and my house, as Joshua says, we will follow the Lord. If we have that intention, then those things that happen in our inner life and our outer life are things that we can see, that we can repent of, that we can be sorry for, and that we can lay at the foot of Jesus' cross and ask for forgiveness for. If we just live and dwell in that kind of life, friends, there's no escape. There's no escape. So the first thing, you ask for justice, says God, here it comes. Are you ready for it? This is where it comes. And then he gives us a clue as to the kind of justice that that might be in verse 6. He says, I'm the same. I'm the same. You guys might be mutable. You might be changing from one week to another. You might be deciding what the issue at the moment is for this generation or the next generation. I've been the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he says, you want to see a miracle, people? You want to see a miracle? Forget manna in the wilderness. Forget quails falling from the heavens. Forget seas parting. He says, you are still alive today. You are still alive today. You want to see a miracle in the face of a perfect God? Try looking in the mirror and asking why you're still here. I don't change. My nature, says Lord, the Lord, is to have mercy. So you, these descendants of Jacob, in their case blood descendants, in our case spiritual descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Your nature, God says, is to keep turning your back on me and to keep running away. And the Lord says, just turn back to me. Just turn back to me. Literally what we translate in the New Testament as repent. Change your mind. Turn your mind through 180 degrees, away from you, back to me. Turn to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. Then the people go into dispute mode again. How's that going to happen? Because you're robbing me, says the Lord. How are we robbing you, say the people. Well, the Lord then talks about tithes and offering. A tithe, which is a term we hear very often, a tithe just means 10%. It means it's literally 10% of what you have. And the practice in Old Testament Israel was that people would put aside the first 10% of whatever was theirs every year to turn to the Lord's purposes. That would be for maintaining the temple. It would be for providing what we might call these days some kind of welfare. It would be for ensuring that there was some equality in the land, but supremely for supporting God's work. And he said, you're just not doing that. It's not even a thing for you. Just as he's accused them in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, you're going through the motions, guys. Now, for us today, is it 10%? Should we be looking at 10% of our income and thinking that we should be giving that away? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says that we shouldn't continue to think like that. But I think, as Jesus makes clear in a couple of places in the New Testament, it's not so much about the number as about the attitude. You know, is that the first thing that we go to think about? And for some of us, that might be 10%. For others, it might be much more. For others, we might struggle to get there, but it's the attitude. Is that the first place that we go to with our money, with our time, with our gifts, with our talents, with our relationships, with what we choose to spend our Saturday evenings doing, or our Friday mornings doing, or our Wednesday afternoons doing? Are we giving the Lord, again, he asks us, the best of us, not what's left over? Because, the Lord says, In verse 12, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. He's saying to them then and to us now, he's saying, look, the more commitment that you can show, the better life on the whole will go for people. This is not the same as salvation. It's not saying that we work hard and God loves us more. But God says there is a warp and weft to the way that this world is made. The whole of the book of Proverbs is really about trying to interpret that warp and weft of the way in which the world is made. And God's saying you can either choose to work with the grain or swim against the tide. Life is going to go better for each and every one of us, whatever our station in life is, whatever our circumstances are, no matter how grim that they may seem at an individual point in time. He says it's going to go better for you if you work with me, not against me. And then they complain again, and the Lord accuses them. He says, you've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's futile to serve God. Well, if we think of God as some sort of supernatural slot machine, then we might conclude that it's futile, right? I've been feeding this with money all the time, and nothing's come out that looks like something that I want. Well, the Lord's not going to give any of us what we want, but he is absolutely unequivocal that he will give every single one of us what we need, which is a relationship with him, purpose, and eternal salvation, should we choose to turn to him and turn away from us. And they're going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty. And are we guilty of going around like mourners? I hope not. It's sometimes when you hear a hard message, it's hard to not put on a slightly dour-looking, challenged face, isn't it? But like, this is not good advice. This is not a good story. This is good news. This is good news. The meaning of gospel. And we should remember that those that think that they might have the answer elsewhere, friends, the one thing that they need more than anything else is to hear this good news. They need to hear this good news. But these folk are thinking, these kind of half-attached people of God are saying, well, the evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Let's think about justice for a second. I don't know how many of you watched, it was a harrowing watch, but I kind of found myself drawn to it. The recent series on Jimmy Savile. It was a dramatization of the horrific abuse that he perpetrated on countless young people and older people over the years. And the lament of many of his victims at the end of that was, He got away with it. You know, justice never found him out. He died. He went to his grave with everybody thinking that he was a great guy. Hitler, he shot himself in the bunker. He never stood trial. Trust me, friends. People who have lived their lives in the face of God's justice, flown in the face of God's justice, have escaped nothing. They have escaped nothing. There is justice in the world, but justice, the book of Malachi reminds us, belongs to the Lord. The good news for that is that we can be confident that wherever there is injustice perpetrated in this world, it will be put right, and it will be put right in a way that is much more perfect than anything that we could conceive of or implement. The bad news is, I'm on that list too. I may not be a Savile or a Hitler, but if you added up everything that I have done, said, thought, sought through my life, the charge sheet against me would look pretty condemning. And so would the charge sheet, dare I say, against you. So what happens? Well, we get then introduced then to this idea of a faithful remnant. The right response, we're told, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, those who see the Lord, whatever the question is, Jesus is the answer. Those who feared the Lord talk with each other. I take it we're meant to infer from that, they don't just talk randomly to each other, they talk to each other about the Lord and the Lord's purposes, the Lord's directions for them, the Lord's rule over history and over their lives. And what does the Lord do in return in the second half of verse 16? The scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Something mentioned in the book of Revelation seven times is a thing called the Book of Life. Some of you will have heard that expression. And it's a picture that's given to us that those who are trusting not in their own righteousness, not in their own good works, not in their own intellect, not in their own ability to manipulate and massage words or relationships or anything else, but those who are trusting solely and supremely in the work of God, instituted through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, are having their names written in a book, or have their names already written in a book. So, friends, when my charge sheet is read out, and your charge sheet is read out on the last day, the Lord, in his mercy, will look at the charge sheet and will pick up another piece of paper. And they will say, okay, sentence has been paid. Sentence has been paid. Isn't that wonderful? Because, and this is timely, we're entering the period of Advent. Because we're told a day is coming, a second day is coming. I think what we can take about the messenger arriving, preceding the Lord, is a pointer forwards. Bear in mind, this is written 450 years or thereabouts before Jesus comes. If you think this is just coincidence, I'd encourage you to think about the number of coincidences that take place in this. So we move on. So, you know, and this is the whole span of human history covered in about three paragraphs. That's how the Lord thinks about history. We get upset, don't we, if something's not fixed the day after tomorrow. The Lord thinks about the whole of human history in three paragraphs. Surely, the day is coming, says the Lord. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. The arrogant and the evildoer. So the evildoer, I think, is a simple concept, isn't it? It's those that are doing stuff which is clearly hurtful and contrary to God's will. The arrogant takes us back to Genesis 3. And the words of the embodiment of Satan to Eve, which is, did God really say? Did God really say? Come on, surely you don't believe that old nonsense. Did God really say? Get with it, use your brain, get with the program, Eve. If you just ignore that, but you're just going to be like God. You can determine what's right and wrong. Forget about what he said, just get with the program. Well, says the Lord, they're all going to be stubble. If we want to say, did the Lord really say? Or if we want to go deliberately and persistently against his will, God is no bully. He's not going to force anybody into the kingdom. We all have a choice to make whether we're going to be an arrogant evildoer, an arrogant and an evildoer, or whether we're going to be saying, Lord, I am flotsam and jetsam, afloat on a sea that I don't understand and can't control. I need the rescue helicopter to come in, to drop its line and pick me up. Please come rescue me, Lord. Nothing special, different, better about those people other than having recognized that we need a rescuer. And those that don't want a rescuer, God's not going to force one on them. God's not going to force one on them. And that might sound hard to us, but God gives us choices. Not a root or a branch will be left for them, says the Lord. Just like the picture of the sacrifices we have, all the kind of, in a sense, the useless bits of the animal, the kind of the innards, the what do you call them? Help me out with the word here. What do you call the bit? The offal. Thank you, offal. I've got an offal memory sometimes. All the offal, all the bits that are, they get thrown on the fire, and it gives us that same picture of separation. The bits that God can't use are just going to be, or don't want to be, you know, are of no practical use, will go on the fire. So it's a real fire or a metaphorical fire, we don't know. But what's offered for the rest of us, those that are choosing to acknowledge our true status? The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, or healing in its wings, that picture. A number of you have been around to our place, and you know that we live kind of on the edge of open countryside, and a farmer friend of ours nearby has got a herd of, I think they're probably now beef cattle. They may have started out being something else. But man, oh man, those of you that are farmers, like, have you ever heard a noise like cows being released from their time in the shed in winter? The noise that they make is absolutely deafening, and they're jumping around like they're lambs. I don't think they've read the program for cows, because they're jumping around like their lambs, going absolutely crazy. And that's the picture that he gives us here. You are going to go out, on that day, you are going to go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then the Savils, the Hitlers, the whatever else we may have encountered, that it stands unrepented before God, that's just going to provide the flooring. That's going to provide the flooring. God will have dealt with that. So he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 4, until then, just remember what I've taught you. At this point here, the Torah, the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws that I gave him at Horeb. Continue to look to my word until that day. And then he reminds us again, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. This, if you look in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12, the Lord makes clear here that he's speaking about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the new Elijah, the person that was going to be introducing the return of the Lord to his people. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to turn the hearts of parents to their children. He's going to be saying to parents, supremely parents, desire for your kids, to the extent that it depends on you, and the truth is it depends very little on us, but to the extent that it depends on you, desire for your children that they will grow up knowing and loving me. That's the greatest wish and hope that we can have for our children. We can't force them into that. We can only model and give the rest over to the Lord. And for children, he's saying, listen to your parents. Listen to your parents. Don't despise everything that went on a generation before, or two generations before, or 20 generations before, because God's wisdom is in all of those things, just as his wisdom is in today. Don't bring the arrogance that I was certainly very, very guilty of bringing as a young man, that everything that happened before about the 19th of December 1960, to put a rough date on it, was nonsense. And everything that happened after that day was great, providing it was mediated through the prism of my own wonderful intelligence and understanding. He's saying, turn your hearts to the wisdom of the ages and transmit that gently but confidently towards the generations that come after you. Because it's for our good. So we approach God like the people of Judah, Jerusalem in those days, with half-heartedness. As leaders, we often act with a lack of integrity, don't we? We kind of say what we shouldn't say and we don't say what we should say. We act with self-centeredness where actually the only thing that really matters in this is my self-actualization, is my well-being. We ask, don't we, very often, where's God in all this? God is at work, friends. That's the message. If there's one thing that you take from the book of Malachi, God is at work in the darkness. There is hope in the darkness. And the end of Malachi points us forward to this time of Advent beautifully, doesn't it? Because it tells us that the Lord is coming again. He came once, following the prophet Elijah in the form of John the Baptist. But the second to last sentence in the Bible as we have it today says this: behold, I am coming soon. So let's hold on to that through this coming week, shall we, friends? And beyond. Amen.